And the reading for this, the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, is taken from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brethren, to me, the least of all the saints, is given this grace, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all men, that they may see what is the dispensation of the mystery which hath been hidden from eternity in God, who created all things, that the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places through the Church, according to the eternal purpose which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all paternity in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his Spirit with might unto the inward man, that Christ may dwell by faith in your hearts, that being rooted and grounded in charity, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, to know also the charity of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. John. At that time, the Jews, because it was the Parasceve, that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that was a great Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first, and of the other that was crucified with him. But after they were come to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear opened his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it hath given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, you shall not break a bone of him. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Thus far the words of this feast day's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. As I mentioned, this Feast of the Sacred Heart is so important that the Church allows us to celebrate it as an external solemnity on the Sunday following the actual feast day, which is the Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi. And it's not just one devotion amongst others. There are two famous encyclicals which you can read and meditate with great profit. The first of Pope Pius XI, Miserentissimus Redemptor, on the Most Merciful Redeemer, on how to make reparation to the Sacred Heart, the need for expiation, especially in our times of so many sacrileges and blasphemies. And likewise, the encyclical Aurietis Aquas of Pope Pius XII, you will draw forth waters from the living fountain of the Savior. That's a summary of the whole devotion. And as you know, with the death of the last apostle, St. John, there is no more public revelation, that the fullness of the Catholic faith has been revealed, and that no one will add or take away from it until the end of time, as the First Vatican Council declared. So there is no new public revelation. So when we treat of private revelations, which are approved by the Church, like those made to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, they can only, if they are true, they will only be a repetition of what has already been revealed by God. Very often a reminder to our days of something we've forgotten that is so important. And Pope Pius XI remarks that in the devotion to the Sacred Heart is contained the summary of the Christian life. So it's not just one devotion amongst many which you can have or not have. If you practice the devotion to the Sacred Heart, then you will be practicing the Christian life par excellence. Okay? And first, why? We see in the Gospel today that St. John tells us that this establishes the New Testament. The new and the everlasting covenant is established in the heart of Jesus. Okay? Why did he pause to say that I saw this and he who gives testimony, his testimony is true? And why does he pause to mention that blood and water flowed forth from his side. Well, as you know, in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices of animals in expiation, which were only a prefigurement of the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. And so the Israelites knew that at least for a time they were pardoned from their sins when they saw blood and water flowing out of the right side of the temple as it was offered after the sacrifices were completed. Okay, this is what we just meditated every Sunday in Paschaltide in the Vidi Aquam, which replaces the asparagus at the beginning of Mass. We say Vidi Aquam, that I saw water flowing out from the right side of the temple, Alleluia, and all to whom this water came were saved and exclaimed, Alleluia, Alleluia. Okay, so that now the Christ, as he foretold, destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. You will remember that at his crucifixion, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Okay, and so now we contemplate the heart of Christ, which is pierced and opened for our salvation. And now as the Lamb of God, blood and water flows out from his side. Now we have access to God, the Father. We can enter into the Holy of Holies in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Okay? So it's the essence. It's the Ark of the New Covenant. Okay? And that's the first point. Likewise, if you study, and how wondrous are God's ways, who knows our human frame, who teaches us in a human manner, that through, as we say in the preface of the Nativity, that through contemplating the visible things, we might be enamored of the invisible realities of God. And so you can study, for example, the Sacred Heart, which you have enthroned here in the back of your chapel. You will see that it teaches us a summary of the whole Christian faith, that God became man and dwelt amongst us, okay? That he has a true, full human nature. As against many heresies, the Church had to define that our Lord has a human will. He has a human intellect. He has a human soul. He has a human body. He has human affections, as you see him cry when Lazarus died. And so that our Lord has our full humanity, which he assumes to himself so as to communicate to it his divinity. This was the argument of the fathers of the Church against any heresy that tried to deny that he had a human will or human soul or human body, was that that which is not assumed is not redeemed. Okay? So the Incarnation, in uniting to himself the fullness of our human nature, he sanctifies every aspect of it, okay? Making it thus an instrument of his divinity. And it's a summary of all of our Christological truths, no? Which I remind you, I often notice in catechetical talks that people quickly forget that our Lord is one person with two natures. Okay, person refers to who acts, and nature refers to what. Okay, we see in our divine Lord that he has a human nature. As he walks, he talks, he sleeps, he cries. We likewise see his divine nature as he reads people's thoughts, as he works miracles. And all of, in these two natures are hypostatically united in the hypostases, or as they say in Greek or in Latin, persona, okay? That they're united in one divine person. And that person is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. So Christ is one divine person with two natures, human and divine. Why is that so important? Surely you've heard in our day blasphemous heresies that, well, our Lord really didn't know, or he made a mistake, or who's acting? It's not a nature which acts, but rather the person. You have to attribute all the actions to our Lord, to his divine person. And what blasphemy would it be to say, well, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity didn't know? Of course not. So that this is very important then to remember, it's one divine person who acts, who speaks, and who offers himself for our salvation, okay? So why can we adore his Sacred Heart? Perhaps a Protestant would say that sounds unfitting. Why are you adoring the heart of our Lord? Isn't it a created being? Well, no. It insofar that his human nature is created, but it pertains to a divine person. So that this is truly a divine heart because it's the heart of a divine person. That's why we call Mary Mother of God. Because she's the mother of the person of Christ who is divine, okay? Creating only with under the influence of the Holy Ghost, his human nature, but being mother of the person to whom that human nature pertains. Okay? So very important. Hence, when we contemplate the life of Christ, every action that he does, beginning with the first pulse of his embryonic, sacred embryonic heart in the womb of his mother, is of infinite value, of infinite love, of infinite reparation for our salvation. Okay? And that should give us the key then to understanding. If he goes, why does he die on the cross? Technically, or absolutely speaking, St. Thomas says it's not necessary. Okay? He could have redeemed us in 1,000 different ways. So why does he go all the way to his death, save to testify to us, to show us his great love? And this brings us deeper into this mystery. Because we contemplate on the Sacred Heart of Christ, we contemplate the cross that's planted there. He assumed our human nature in his incarnation so as to immolate it for our salvation. And he does this not by force, not coerced, but as we see on his heart, those flames of love, that he's dying to sacrifice himself for us. And this is the message of the Sacred Heart, where he says, behold, the heart that has so loved mankind, even to consuming itself entirely for love of it, but that in return only receives so much ingratitude and indifference. And so, the first point, though, and recall, too, that this the message of the Sacred Heart occurred in a time when heresy was obscuring and darkening that truth of our faith, of God's infinite mercy. Okay, the heresy of Jansenism, that Calvinist spirit within the Catholic Church had spread, and there were many who would not frequent our Lord in Holy Communion, who felt more fear towards him than confidence in his love. Okay? And so the first point we contemplate in the Sacred Heart is that Christ is dying to save you. Okay, he's looking for every possible way that he can to gain your love and to take your soul with him to heaven. Okay, that should be our utmost confidence. Think of it as a father of a family. You know, the greatest pain, the greatest insult your son could proffer you would be to could show towards you would be to doubt whether you love him. No? You could understand any insult if they're angry, but to hear your child say, I don't know if you love me, that would be the greatest consternation of heart, no? How can you doubt that I created you, I've devoted my life to you, I do everything for you, how can you, that would be the greatest sadness. And so it is for our Lord, and that's what he says in these revelations to St. Margaret Mary, Alacoque, that he wants most of all our trust in him. And he tells us, he told her as well that if you wish to please me, confide or trust in me. If you wish to please me greatly, confide greatly in me. And if you wish to please me immensely, confide or trust immensely in my love. Okay, so that's the first point. And I know it's not the heresy of our days, which has swung to the other side of indifferentism, where everybody gets saved and sin isn't important, and God is so good that justice doesn't matter. Well, again, the Sacred Heart tells us, their mercy and justice have kissed. Okay, if you want to know how much he loves you and how much it costs to save you, look at his heart, crowned with thorns, with the cross planted in it. Look at the wounds on his hands and in his heart. All of that is the price of your salvation. So that mercy doesn't get rid of justice, but fulfills it. Okay? As he dies so as to make us just, but a justice which converts in our true conversion of heart. And that takes us to this second point, that and we should contemplate with frequency, know that that's the price of our salvation. That's what it costs to go to confession. Okay? That's the price of one absolution that you receive. That's the price of sanctifying grace that you receive in baptism, confession, and Holy Communion. That's the price. How many times do you want our Lord to die so as to receive the sanctifying grace? Why is one time not enough? Okay? Why is it not enough to finally convert you? He's crazy. He's dying for love of you. Why do you not respond for love of him? And that takes us to then the practical point. This is the summary of our Christian life, of how we should respond. that amor con amor se paga, no? That love is repaid by love alone. And that we, what do we contemplate in the Old Testament? It's our Lord's asking the Israelites, give me your heart. Okay, so oftentimes, and perhaps this applies to us, no? Do we fall simply into certain practices of our religion, but done without that essential motive of for the love of our Lord? Okay, and then that's why in the Old Testament, the prophets foretell that our Lord will give us a new heart. That's what we need. Okay, we shouldn't, it's in terms of our psychological motive, don't think so much in I have to fulfill all these precepts so as to maintain friendship with God, so much as because I love God, I want to maintain all these precepts. Both are true, okay? But this is what St. Paul talks about in the New Testament, that once we've received the Holy Ghost, once we've received this new heart with the Holy Ghost animating it as its soul, then it's a pleasure to fulfill the commandments. You don't have to oblige me anymore, because I do it because I love God, and His will is mine, and His affections are my affections. Okay, that's what we're aiming at. And it's very important that we don't become confused, no? Because it can subtly sneak into our Christian life, that the great demon of routine, no? When we do things just because, without thinking of the primary motive. Or we do things just to, with a secret pride and love of ourself. Man, I was so good at fulfilling all my spiritual duties today. I feel great, you know, I feel better about myself. I feel more at peace. I feel, it's about me, no? Or even trying to impress our Lord. Perhaps someone with a more choleric temperament thinks more and, boy, I'm going to impress our Lord. I made so many sacrifices. I thank God I'm not like the rest of men who are so weak. No, all of these motives can creep in of pride, of self-love, into our good actions. We have to remember that the essence of them all is charity. That's why we can all become saints, okay? I very much recommend you can read all the writings of Father Matteo Crowley Bovi on the Sacred Heart. He was the apostle to the Sacred Heart. It's a beautiful recording I listen to often in Spanish of this devotion to the Sacred Heart. And there he talks about a lady who came up to him and said, Father, I don't think I can be a saint. I just don't have the health, good health, so as to be able to fast and make vigil. I just get really tired and sick, and so I'm giving up my desire to be a saint. Okay? If it consisted essentially in just physical sacrifices, it would be but for a few. Okay? But it consists essentially in love, in loving God. St. Thomas explains, it's the essence, the soul of all the other virtues, without which even giving your body to be burned, giving all your money to the poor, having faith to move mountains, profits you nothing if it's not done for charity, for the love of God, and for your neighbor, for the sake of God. Okay? That's why we all can become saints. The Holy Family is our model, right? At the Holy Family, who did nothing extraordinary, St. Joseph and St. Mary, who are the greatest saints in heaven. They did everything that was ordinary in this life, but with great love for our Lord. Okay? That's why our Lord and He Himself, right, started devotion to the Sacred Heart when He said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He didn't say, learn from me how to preach, how to work miracles, how to read people's thoughts. No, but how to be meek and humble of heart. And that in those two lessons of meekness and humility are contained all the rest. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. God wants to fill to overflowing, colmar nos con bendiciones. If only we are humble, He wants to fill us. It's all there. We just need to be humble and meek. Okay, imitating His Sacred Heart. And hence, it's the model of our perfection. And so, and lastly, too, please note that according to divine petition, our Lord wanted this feast day instituted on the octave, the Friday following the octave of Corpus Christi, as a certain continuation of that same mystery. Because how often do we approach our Lord in Holy Communion, thinking of Him simply as yeah, it's like a super blessing that you receive in Holy Communion, and you know, you feel more peace and a little more spiritual enthusiasm, and we think of it only how it affects us. We think of it only as a certain quantity of grace. In Holy Communion, it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's the most blessed sacrament, or as we say in Spanish, Jesús sacramentado. Jesus made a sacrament. Okay? It's Him. It's the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. That's why unworthy Holy Communions, as St. Paul says, they eat and drink condemnation unto themselves, not discerning the body of our Lord. It were just a sort of super blessing, well, but you give our Lord the kiss of the traitor, of Judas, if you receive Him in mortal sin. Never, ever do that. Okay, the Catechism is very clear. Even if you make a perfect act of contrition, you're still obliged to go to confession before you receive Holy Communion. It does not suffice. If anyone's told you otherwise, they've told you wrong. And this is, trust me, on the day of your death, it'll be the saddest moments of your life when you received our Lord unworthily, when you gave Him that kiss of the traitor. Okay? Never do that. Nobody can judge another of being in mortal sin. Oh, he didn't go to Holy Communion. Because it could be that he didn't observe the fast. It could be, likewise, that there's a pious reason. When St. Pius X insisted on the frequent Holy Communion, he reminded us of the conditions, provided that you want to truly conquer your venial sins, provided that your confessor recommends it to you, provided that it's not done merely out of routine. Because you know what? In the end, it's not so much the quantity of Holy Communions, but the quality. Or so there's no false dichotomy, the quantity of Holy Communions well made, well received. Okay? But one Holy Communion fervently received is worth more than 100 with a lukewarm or tibious heart. Okay? That's why certain saints, St. Louis Gonzaga, went to communion once a week, preparing himself the whole week, first 3 days beforehand in preparation. And then the next 3 days, just thinking in thanksgiving. Okay, he received Holy Communion not as many times as many of us, but he was a greater saint because he received them well, holily. Okay? So again, nobody can judge you if you don't go to Holy Communion, and never give him that kiss of the traitor. But focus that he's there. Okay? This is what he's referring to in his revelations of the Sacred Heart, that behold the heart. Why? What are the profanations and offenses that he receives there? But to the sacrament of his love in Holy Communion. That's what he's referring to. That his heart is held up in the sacred host as a victim for man's salvation, but is so little loved. Okay? Hence the importance of visiting him, the most blessed sacrament, of adoring him, of receiving him well. Let us make this our resolution. That to love the Sacred Heart, to know and study this devotion, to put it in practice in our life, because love is repaid by love alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.